of the Gospel of John is actually found at the end of it. It's communicated in John 20, verses 30 through 31. Why did Christ come to earth? John summarizes it here. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." He, Christ, came to reveal God to man. He's God manifest in the flesh, and he's the epitome of grace. And this will be certainly on display here as we look at this passage today. Why don't we quickly read it together? You can follow along as I read verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in its midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And he said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now put yourself in the shoes of this woman. What an agonizing time that would have been. I'm sure as she was dragged, the insults that were flung at her would have stung like many blows. "Shame on you, you whore." She was married, but obviously who she was with that evening was not her husband. And men dragged her out into the street. Her secret sin exposed to all. I'm sure they screamed, "Adulteress, adulteress." Piercing words. The crowd would gawk at her. They would scorn her. Her life was shattered in a moment through a poor decision of her own doing. And now she's about to get crushed as there's calls now to have her stoned. Wow. God's verdict seems clear. It says here in Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel." This is what the law of Moses said. She thought, wow, am I going to die? As she's undoubtedly dragged through the street and thrown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm sure I tried this week to contemplate what the myriad of things that may be going through her mind. You know, forget for a moment the self-righteousness of the accusers and the apparent injustice of the adulterous man's absence. This woman's guilt was real. But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Amazing words. How could he possibly say that? If God violates his own commandment, we have a huge problem, don't we? Is God unjust? Absolutely not. God fully intended for this sin of adultery to be punished to the full extent of the law. But she would not bear her punishment. She would go free. This young teacher would be punished for her. Reminds me of what James said. James chapter 2. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Just amazing. Just amazing. Now, as you think of these verses are considered by some not to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a number of ancient Greek manuscripts dating before the 6th century that do not contain these verses. However, there is 900 ancient manuscripts which do contain it, including the Western text, the Unsealed D, which is an important text. None of the church fathers have commented on this story in the gospel. Some expositors don't preach it or teach it. However, others accept it as equally authoritative as the rest of Scripture. I, for one, cannot say it does not belong here. What we read here is not inconsistent with the character of Christ as depicted throughout the Bible, through the Scriptures. I believe this is beautiful piece of scripture, which we can all be thoroughly encouraged by. You know, if we take a look at these verses, we can glean some things that I think will benefit us spiritually. But I think the main principle that Christ teaches here is found earlier in this epistle, earlier in this gospel rather, in John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's an adulterer? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, Christ came to earth to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to bring salvation. The law was given to show us our need of salvation, and Christ came to provide that salvation that we need, all to his glory. You know, John chapter 8 is all about Christ being the light of the world, and this is kind of an introduction to that. It shows us the tremendous light that the Lord Jesus Christ has. It's amazing. Now, it's helpful to understand the background here, this encounter, and this is kind of just a very basic handout to help you follow along, and hopefully you'll find it helpful. This encounter occurs on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year. It was kept for 7 days, from the 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month. Came at the end of the year when the labors of the field were gathered in. It was one of the three annual festivals in which every male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to appear at. So this was a big deal. Sometimes it's referred to the Feast of Booths, because it comes from the requirement for everyone born an Israelite to live in booths made of boughs of trees and branches of palm trees for 7 days during the feast. But again, it was one of the most popular ones. And throughout this whole feast, Jesus had been doing some significant teaching. Many people listened to him. Some had believed in him. But as was normal, especially with the religious elite, they were critical of him, and they tried to use his teaching as an opportunity to discredit him. Now, the feast is over, and so on the last day of the feast, Christ had announced something very important, that he was the source of living water springing up in people's lives and hearts, that they would simply believe in him. If we back up to chapter 7, notice what he said in verse 37, John chapter 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this is suspiciously close to what God had said about himself in the book of Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with this. Isaiah 55, the Lord said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So Christ says this, claiming to be, in essence, as undoubtedly the Pharisees and scribes perceived, to be God himself. And John records two reactions to his Jerusalem speech. The crowd was divided, the crowd was confused. The chief priests and the Pharisees were sufficiently angered even to order his arrest. In fact, in verse 40 it says, "There were many from the crowd, when they heard this, saying, 'Truly this is the prophet, this is the Messiah.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" There's the naysayers. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' As they charged the officers to arrest him." Verse 46, "The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man. I ain't touching him,' is what they're saying." Amazing, isn't it? Well, the Pharisees never take being snubbed well. Said what? Verse 47. "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. It's accursed.'" So the common people in their elitist mindset were accursed. Idiots. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to him, Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he's doing? Then they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Interesting. Now Jesus did not go home. Verse 8 says, but Jesus instead went to the Mount of Olives. And so, overnight, it appears that the opponents of Christ planned a way to trap Jesus. Yes. Hell knows no fury like a Pharisee scorned, apparently. They're envious of Christ. They knew if they could humiliate Christ in public, exposing a question of an interpretation of the law that Jesus could not answer without destroying himself, his popularity would quickly fade. Their problem would be solved. They'd be back on top, and that's what they wanted. So apparently overnight, this sure sounds like a setup to me, there was a woman arrested who was caught in the act of adultery, who was held for a showdown with Jesus. Now, according to Jewish law, the day after the major feast in Missouri was a Sabbath day, and so no work was allowed. And so Christ, in the morning here, the eighth day of the feast, he went to the temple to teach the people once again. This is what we see in verses 1 and 2. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And so Christ is taking advantage of the situation here. But then we have a rude interruption, beginning in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Interesting, isn't it? This says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they simply set her in her midst. Interesting. Now, what do we note about these accusers, these religious leaders mentioned here? Scribes and Pharisees. They occupied different offices, but they were the prominent religious people of the day. And they're certainly totally unprofessional. Well, that's kind of obvious, huh? Here they come dragging a woman who was possibly struggling with them into a place where Jesus was teaching in an orderly fashion. There's nothing of the politeness and decorum of dignity that you would normally expect from religious leaders. I envision this like a bunch of teenagers trying to drag a struggling woman and so forth. There's no concern for the interrupting of Jesus' teaching. There's no concern for the people that had gathered early in the morning to listen to him. And there certainly was no concern for the woman they're dragging to drop in front of him. Very, very rude. And what is the charge they bring before Jesus, verse 4? Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, hey, that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What do you say? Now this is interesting. They say the woman was caught in the very act. You know, it's not that they just said that they heard she had committed adultery, but the fact that the very act of adultery was something that had happened that she was caught in. Isn't that interesting? If a woman is caught in the very act of adultery, how could these religious leaders know about it? How would they know that she was caught in the very act? Interesting, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say that they caught her. It just says that she was caught in the very act. How do they know? Is this a setup? Had they found some man to, and they paid him to come in and be part of this scheme? And why wasn't he brought along? You know, to be caught in the very act requires some kind of involvement on their part. Did someone else catch them and then run to them and wake them up early and say, hey, here's your opportunity to trap Jesus? I don't think so. Did they bribe someone? Were they voyeurs themselves? Maybe having heard about this woman's reputation and watching her through a window until the precise opportunity came. My point is, it's hard to imagine they weren't complicit in some way in this situation to make such a definite statement and say that this woman was caught in the very act. But they've already condemned her, and we certainly don't find her offering any resistance to the accusations. But again, where's the man? Not a word about him. He should have been arrested. He should have been brought. He should be stoned. That's what the law says. Why didn't they bring him for punishment? You know, the major irony here is that in verse 46, or excuse me, verse 49 of chapter 7, they say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Here they invoke a curse on the crowd in the previous day, and yet they're violating the law. They're not bringing the man along. What a bunch of hypocrites, right? Is there any hypocrites in church today? Did every hand go up, by the way? I didn't look. But you see, this is really not their objective at all. And we know this because of verses 5 and 6 again. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Interesting. Their concern was to simply trap Jesus. Their concern was not honoring God, wasn't honoring the law. It was about putting Jesus down so they could exalt themselves. And so they had no concern for the woman. They had no compassion. They could care less that they would humiliate her beyond belief. They knew nothing of that. It never entered their mind. They quoted the law and then directly challenged Jesus to either agree or disagree with the law of Moses. And so you look at this and they say, well, we got him now. Jesus is stuck. What's interesting is earlier in this epistle of John, or is it later, I can't remember exactly where, but it says that the Romans strictly forbid the Jews from stoning someone. And so if Jesus decides to put someone to death, he's going to be arrested. On the other hand, if he casts aside the law of Moses, he'll ever be discredited as a teacher. Interesting, huh? We don't know anything about this woman. She may have been a hardened sinner. She may have been a prostitute for that matter. She may have been a woman that just made a foolish decision in the heat of the moment. But whatever the situation is, she had a real problem. She needed real help. But they wanted to throw her to the curb like a bag of trash. They could care less. They wanted to use her to exploit her for their own gain. Lovely religious leaders. Their concern is not for upholding the law of Moses, even though they quote from it. If they had a concern for the law, they would have brought the man in too. I mean, it says, even in Leviticus 20, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. It's mentioned more than once. But they did not really, they weren't really concerned about upholding the law of Moses. They brought only one half of the sinning couple to Jesus, because they were trying merely to trap him. They didn't come with a heart of humility to humbly ask for some divine wisdom in this difficult situation, saying, teacher, what should we do? That wasn't part of the equation at all. Their focus was on Jesus in the worst possible sense. They were simply trying to ruin him for their own gain. You know, as we study the scripture, our focus always needs to be on what it says to me. How is this impacting my thinking in my life? This question came to mind as I studied the passage. What is your concern when you use the Bible? The religious leaders here had a particular objective in mind. They studied the Word of God. Is it ever bad to study the Word of God? Absolutely not. They even knew what it had to say. But it had nothing to do with honoring God. It had nothing to do with their own edification. It was total hypocrisy. They studied the Word of God, but they only wanted to use it for their own selfish gains. They did not want to know the Word of God so they could know the will of God and then in humble service to God, apply the Word of God for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit of God. That wasn't their agenda at all. They wanted to stump the teacher. They wanted to discredit the Savior and make themselves look good. Their sole purpose, and this is a thread that runs through all the Pharisees, was to exalt themselves at the expense of someone else. In fact, one Bible scholar said these men were not concerned with trying to stone this woman. They were really trying to set it up so they could stone Jesus. And that's really what this is all about. But why do you use the Word of God? Do you use it so you can impress others with what you know? Do you use the Word of God to pressure someone into doing something that you want them to do for you, or they wouldn't do for us otherwise? Do you want to know it so you can look down your long nose and find fault with someone else, like a Pharisee? Do you want to use it in such a way so you can ignore a particular instruction for yourself? Do you want to look good so your head swells in self-righteousness? Do you want to do it so you can condemn others for not following it like they should while you are blind to your own shortcomings? And you think you're something when you're nothing? I mean, Galatians is very clear. The one who thinks himself to be something when he is nothing deceives himself. Those are all the wrong reasons for studying the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word of God is extremely important. It's a wonderful thing to know God's Word. And yet we need to be extremely careful to use the Word of God the way God intended us to use it. Not for some twisted purpose or some selfish kind of purpose that will advance our agenda in some way. You know, the Corinthians were carnal. They knew the Word of God, but they had no interest in applying it in a way that was proper. Paul told them, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself, which there's nothing wrong with, but if that's all there is, all it does is puff you up. The whole purpose of knowledge is so that you can be better equipped to love others, and that's why he follows by saying, love edifies. If you're not learning the Word of God so that you can be equipped to have the mind of Christ so you can love others, you are missing it. That is why we're here. That's the point. And yet there was no love here at the part of the religious leaders. I mean, the purpose of the Word of God is to change our hearts and transform our thinking, and then our lives, to transform us into the image of Christ, to be vessels of mercy to others, to instruct us and teach us in His will so that we can take heed to ourselves, that we can ask the question, is it I, Lord, is it I? Not, look at them, losers. It's so that we can rejoice in Christ and apply the Word of God for His glory and the strength that He provides. And that's going to be one of Christ's points. You know, it's possible to take the Word of God, instead of letting it change our hearts and lives, we use it wrongly to excuse ourselves or to see it applied in someone else's life or even pound someone else over the head with it. Are you a critical fault finder? You know, the people that are critical fault finders are blind to their own shortcomings. You silently hope for someone to get their just desserts like these Pharisees. You know nothing of your own depravity, and you know nothing of God's mercy. The love of Christ is merciful. I mean, there's no doubt the woman's guilty. And the law did call for her to be stoned. We're not doubting that at all. What's interesting, though, is that at this point in time of Israel's histories, this law wasn't being applied at all. But they wanted to apply it now because it was to their advantage. And so, what was the Pharisees' issue? Would Jesus contradict the law of Moses? Or would he give some new kind of teaching that they can entangle him in? Again, their concern was not for the woman and what could be done for her. They were hoping somehow that they could find a foothold to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, if he advocated not executing the woman, the lawyers and Pharisees could charge him with teaching the people to violate the law. So he's in a predicament here. If he recommended executing her, he would contradict his own reputation for being forgiving and gracious, and he would violate the law of the land. And he would alienate himself from the Jews. So what's he going to do? This is where the amazing wisdom of the light of the world comes through. You know, it's interesting how Christ fulfilled what was said about him in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 talks about the suffering servant. And Jesus here is described, he says, a bruised reed he will not break. And this woman is a bruised reed. A smoking flax, that means a burning wick he will not quench. But he will bring forth justice for truth. Isn't this interesting? That's what we're going to see here. See, the Pharisees wanted this strict justice. Stone her! And Christ is going to display compassionate justice. So in the middle of verse 6, it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So how does Jesus respond to this situation? The first thing he does is he ignores them. Now, I'm sure some are thinking, hey, that's a great plan, right? If you ignore it, it'll go away, right? I've tried that. Doesn't work real well. He ignored them. He doesn't pay attention to anybody, including the woman. Maybe he hasn't even looked at the woman yet, who's been horribly humiliated and embarrassed. He just stoops down as though he didn't hear them. He ignores them. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were asking for it. So they badger him. Actually, in verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking him, they're badgering him here. Tense in the Greek means they won't back off. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So he starts writing on the ground. Now the age-old question, what did he write? Right? What did he write? The suggestions are endless. But we don't know. But it's interesting, if we speculate, we can certainly have some fun with this, right? Notice what Jeremiah 17:13 says. This is what he could have written. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Isn't that interesting? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Isn't that tie in with what he said in John 7? Could be that he's writing the names of the Pharisees, one by one. Could be he wrote Exodus 23, 1 and 2. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You should not follow a crowd to the do evil, nor should you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Ooh, another. So he could have been writing the name of the woman's accusers. Maybe he was reminding the Pharisees that God had originally written the Ten Commandments with his finger. And here, Jesus, who was God, was doing the very same thing. Regardless, he was delaying an answer to his critics. That has a double effect of heightening their anticipation of his reply. But he's also giving them time to repent, because that's what mercy does. It gives time for repentance. I mean, what he was going to write here was going to be gone. The wind will blow it away. It'll be trampled out by those that are walking through the temple floor. You know, as you think of this verse here, who's departed from the Lord? Certainly the Pharisees and scribes had. They were experts in the Old Testament, but of all people, they should have known the Old Testament was not written in order to trap people in sin and use it for selfish gain. That's all over the Old Testament. But they had departed from God's purposes in giving the Word of God. Now, obviously, the woman had forsaken the Lord. We don't, again, see her vehemently denying what she was accused of. The reality was that everyone in that situation except Jesus had departed from the Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. End of story. Jesus was literally writing in the earth. Jeremiah said the day would come when those who depart from the Lord would be written in the earth. That could be what he was doing. He could be writing the sins of the Pharisees and exposing them like they exposed this woman. Maybe he wrote down the names of some of the people that had dirt on them, that if they came forward, would be able to expose the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and ruin their careers, like they sought to ruin this woman. All things are naked and open to him of the eyes of whom we have to do, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12, I think. Maybe he was writing the specific sins that the accusers had violated. Like, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt obey mom and dad. Right? It gets worse from there. Now, this is all speculation. You know, it's interesting. I read one commentator who was very insightful, and he said he may have written, stone her with stones. Stone her with stones. But you see, that was his way of trapping them. Because if he announces the method of execution, he turns it around on them. He says, you stone her. And after he writes it down, he speaks. What does he speak? Verse 7. So when they continued badgering him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Oh, are you kidding me? That is classic. He just turned it around on him. You know, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. That's just the way it is. And you mess with Jesus Christ, you're not going to come out on top. You know, it's interesting, there was a lot of specific things associated with stoning in the Old Testament. It required at least two witnesses of the sin who had not participated in it were to be the first to throw stones. This is in Deuteronomy. And it is told you, and you hear of it, this is an issue, a thing that was worthy of death, you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. So Jesus says, okay, guys, you were witnesses. You throw the stone. This is classic. The wisdom is astounding. Maybe I'm the only one that's impressed with it, but I'm really impressed. Now, either the original witnesses weren't there, or the Pharisees were the witnesses. And if the Pharisees were the witness, the question could be asked, what were they doing in a place where they could catch someone in the very act? Not looking good for the Pharisees now, is it? Bummer. Here they asked him to pass judgment. They badgered him and said, we want to know what you say here. And he was exercising his rightful function as judge of humankind. But instead of passing judgment on the woman, he passed judgment on her judges. That's why when you point the finger, there's three that point back at you. Here they were asking and asking and asking him to make a judgment. He says, okay, I'll give it to you. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. And it goes on to say there in verse 8 that he again stooped down to the ground and wrote. He continued his writing. But what Jesus effectively did was put the dilemma right back on her accuser's shoulders and his accuser's shoulders. Suddenly and dramatically, the whole scene has changed. They wanted Christ to decide to trap him, and now each one of them must decide. What are they going to do? They're now caught in their own trap. It's amazing. If they proceeded to stone the woman, they were claiming that they had never sinned. Pretty tough to do. If they didn't stone her, they'd be admitting that they had sinned. It's a no-win situation. Because the last thing a Pharisee wants to do is admit they've sinned. It's interesting. Jesus now took the place of the woman's defense attorney as well as her judge. I'm so glad that 1 John 2:1 says that I've got an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who goes to bat for me. So now what happens to the accusers? Verse 9. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted by their conscience, which means, amazingly, they still had one. You know, conscience is God's way of dealing and working within man. It's a mechanism that God has included in mankind so that the Spirit of God is something to appeal to through the Word of God to them. Now, a conscience can be seared, it can be dulled, it can be seared with a hot iron and be completely unusable, and someone can get so hard-hearted their conscience is effectively dead. This is the very thing that God is seeking to work in our hearts today. As Romans 2 tells us, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And either they excuse or they accuse one another because of their conscience. And so Christ is appealing to the very conscience he gave them. And so these people were convicted by their own conscience. Whatever Christ was writing on the ground, the Word of God was powerfully impacting their minds. See, this is what Jesus does. He shines the light of God's omniscience into the souls of the people that were there that day, into their innermost being, into their moral compass, and that's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do to you and to me today with the Word of God. The Word of God, it's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Spirit of God wants to take it and impress you with Jesus Christ and show you that you are not what you think you are. And if you are anything, you are what you are by the grace of God, which would produce an attitude of humility and thankfulness and love toward others. If you're sitting here today and you're bugged and bitter at someone, I want you to know that your conscience is hard. Because the love of God has been shed and brought in your heart by the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Christ today. And it's your privilege to love the unloved like He loved you. The scribes and the Pharisees' actions confess their guilt. And it's interesting, you said the older, it went from the older to the last. The ones that live longer, the longer you live, the more you should understand how depraved you are. The more acquainted you should be with your own sinfulness. But time and accumulated wisdom frequently, if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the more you should recognize that without Christ, you're nothing. And so they walked away. They walked away. This left the woman with Jesus and no accusers. See, by applying the law to the woman and not to themselves, the Jewish leaders were violating both the letter and the spirit of the law. Here they thought they were defending it, and they were hanging themselves by it. And that's what the light of the Word of God does. Verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." She realizes he's the Messiah. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know what the law did this day? Is what the law is designed to do in our midst today as well. Romans 3, 19 and 20 tells us, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, including the Pharisees, and all of the world may become guilty before God. So therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God made it painfully obvious that day that the Pharisees were no different than the woman. And if you think, "Well, I'm a little better because I haven't done what she did," James 2:10 is the leveling verse. "Whoever shall keep the whole law yet and stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all." And so if you want to pit some aspect of your righteousness against some aspect of someone's weaknesses, you're deceived. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, Romans 3:22 says. And all of us deserve the same sentence that woman deserves, death. Why? The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says the soul who sins shall die. But the purpose of that law was to show you you need a Savior and then drive you to the Savior. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our school teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the law. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It's to remind us that we can do nothing to remove our sin, that we needed a substitute willing to pay for our sins so that they could be canceled forever. And that's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can't remove your sin any more than you can scrub off a birthmark. Only Christ can take away sin. And that's what he was doing on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 10 tells us, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, because someone has to pay. God does not brush his justice under the carpet. Someone has to pay. One sacrifice for sins, notice, forever he sat down at the right hand of the God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified, a term for a believer in Christ. See, God has to punish sin, but in his love and mercy, he punished his own son in our place. That is the good news of the gospel. And when he's on that cross in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." There wasn't one sin you have committed. There's not one sin you will commit in the time God gives you on this earth that have not been paid for. It's all your sins were future 2,000 years ago when Christ did this. He paid it in full. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God is holy. He's not compromising his holiness. He gave us what his holiness looked like in the form of his righteous standard and the law, so that you and I would evaluate and draw the same conclusion that we've just said. We are guilty before God. And we realize that we're worthy of the justice of God, which means everyone deserves to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire or hell. This is a reality that we've been communicating all week at the fair. The wages of sin is death. But God is a God of love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't ask us to clean up our life, didn't ask us to change our ways. He says, while you're still a sinner, while you're still afar off, while you're still filthy in every way, Christ loved you and Christ died for you. So on the cross of Calvary, Christ died in your place. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. God became a man, lived a perfect life, and took upon himself your sins and mine. That's why he came as the Lamb of God. And he paid your sin and he paid my sin in full. And it's simple faith in him and him alone that forgives your sins and gives you everlasting life. Amazing grace. And notice what the issue is here. He who believes in the Son right now has present possession, everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But instead that wrath of God, which he is absolutely worthy of, abides by him. Abides on him. This woman was guilty of a sin for which the Old Testament said she should die for. She knew it. Jesus knew it. Was Jesus nullifying the law? Was Jesus saying, this one time I'm going to let this baby go? No. Jesus never contradicted the law. Jesus forgave this woman because he knew one day he would die for her and take the punishment she deserves. Forgiveness isn't cheap, it's very costly. It's free to you and me, but it's extremely costly to Christ. It came at the highest possible cost. And so Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, so no one could justly accuse him of opposing its teaching or weakening its power. And she called him Lord. She believed she was her Messiah. Christ was showing mercy, as he's done countless times to you and me. Now, as you read this, do you see that you are no different than that woman? If you think for half a second that you're different than the woman, you don't understand your own depravity. You are the woman. I am the woman. And if you're thinking differently, you've got a rock in your hand that you need to drop right now. Because you are guilty. You are no better than she is. And if you think you are, you don't know your own depravity. God was long-suffering toward her. God has been long-suffering toward us. And so each one of us here is either the woman or the accuser. And if you're the accuser, again, you need to drop your rock. For the mercy that God showed her through the person of Christ is the mercy you need to be shown from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God did not apply His mercy toward us, we'd all be dead. I mean, sometimes people say, how can God love evil people? Well, how can God love you? You're evil, like I am. Occasionally at the fair you get, if there's a God, how can there be so much evil in the world? And I say, if God had to eliminate evil, He'd have to eliminate you. There'd be nobody walking around. Because we're all evil. And one day God will take care of the evil. That day is coming. But in the meantime, He's showing mercy. Salvation is free. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. It's through faith. Faith is only as good as what you place it in. And the only object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for your sins and His resurrection. It has nothing to do with you. It's a gift from God, free to you, costly to Him. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, this woman was in a great position. She saw her unworthiness. She didn't have anything to stand on. And the mercy flowed freely to her. And she was forgiven. She was not condemned. Jesus did not condemn the woman. These leaders were undoubtedly humiliated, but they asked for it. They had great reputations as Bible scholars. In front of the group of people interested in spiritual things, they tried to railroad Jesus out, and Jesus, in His love, actually humiliated them. He exposed them for what they are, so that they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and come to Him like Nicodemus did at night and get saved. You know, no one's lost here today because they've committed a specific sin. This is what this passage illustrates. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Christ didn't come to pronounce condemnation. He came to do the opposite. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The same mercy that woman was shown was the same mercy God was showing to the Pharisees. Do you see that? He wanted the Pharisees to be saved just like He wanted this woman to be saved. But if you're self-righteous and you think you're better than the average bear and you think you're not that bad, do you need a Savior? Yeah. I thought to myself several times the last few days, people that have had a very nice life can walk by the tent and say, I don't need that, thanks. And those that have had a bit of trouble, those that have been tasted some difficulty in life, came and welcomed the message with open ears and open hearts so the Spirit of God could show them the truth of the grace of God so they could be saved. That's why I said once, I shared this with someone at the tent, a few years ago someone came in and they thought they were above all this, and I said, you know, you actually, I don't know if I, what word I used, fulfilled Scripture, or you're described by Scripture. He goes, really? Yeah, it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. Because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I said, you're in the Bible. I was doing it in love. I mean, come on, man. Why are not many wise, mighty, and noble called? Because in their mind they think they're something when they're nothing. They don't see themselves from the objective understanding of the Word of God. They haven't come to the conclusion of Scripture that they have sinned and fallen short of what God requires. They haven't seen their need of a Savior. They think they got something going for them. So what do they need this for? I'm so thankful that God pancaked me as a young man so I could see my need of a Savior. And so God in love was not only reaching out to this woman, but He was reaching out to these Pharisees to show them, dudes, you got it wrong. Will you humble yourself? You know, Christ forgives sinners. He hates the sin. He does not let the sin go lightly. And that's why Christ was punished to the nth degree on the cross of Calvary for your sin and mine, so we could be freely forgiven for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? I love Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. See, her last words were, go and sin no more. It's never in the will of God to sin. And because you've been forgiven, and because I've been so merciful to you, the motivation for her now to get up and go and not sin was, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted by the very God of the universe. What a great motivation to allow Him to work in me and through me so that I don't have to sin anymore. Is that your posture this morning? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you received His forgiveness through simple faith in what Christ has done? And have you allowed that to thrill your soul so that you can walk out these doors with a desire to honor Him in all that you do? Or do you still got a rock in your hand, looking at the self-righteously accuse someone else when you're in just as need of a Savior as they are? Two worlds. Everyone could be put in two categories this morning. They're either a Pharisee or a woman caught in adultery that has received forgiveness. Which one are you? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled and we're so encouraged and we're so amazed at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and especially His loving compassion. Thank you that He loved us when we were unlovely, when we were without strength, when we were full of sin. He loved us and demonstrated that love by going to the cross and dying in our place and paying the full penalty of our sin. The wrath of God, the punishment for sin He took in our stead. And thank you that He won the victory over sin, that you were satisfied with His work. He was risen from the grave. He lives forevermore. And that life that He has, He offers freely to any and all that are willing to simply humble themselves and accept it by trust in Him alone. Thank you for that message of grace. I pray that our hearts would be moved today to see ourselves like you see us, as products of the grace of God, that we would not be rock throwers, but we'd be compassionate mercy dispensers as we consider the amazing mercy you've shown us. So we thank you for this tremendous passage of Scripture. Thank you that you've included it for our benefit and edification. And may you be praised through it all. In Christ's name, amen.